Well, you're all good? Turn to the person next to you and just look at them. And if you've got a Bible with you, turn it to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Could somebody bring the table of the Lord out? A couple of people bring the table of the Lord out and just sit it here so it's central for us. I just want to say thank you so much to Pat and Ann Mansell, who have just set up the table for us every time we've wanted communion. Now, for many years, the agreement we've had with Pat and Ann is that often Pat would ring on a Saturday night or sometimes Saturday evening and say, do you want communion tomorrow? And depending on what I'm sensing, how I'm feeling, I'm meant to be doing, I'll either say yes or no. And sometimes it'll be preempted and they'll get a call. But they're always willing, always set it up so beautifully. So thank you so much, Pat and Ann, for doing that for so many years. It's such a blessing. And so we are, in coming around the table of the Lord today, I want to share a few things leading up to our sharing the table of the Lord together. I was raised in a setting where at one point communion was every Sunday. And unfortunately, as a child, I started to feel like it kind of got tacked on, something we had to do kind of thing. And it seemed as though that way in some place. And to me, it felt like, was it really meaningful? Then in another setting, they had it quarterly. In the Presbyterian Church in Clyde, it was quarterly. And notices would go out to all of the people who were connected on the Presbyterian Church database that communion was going to be this Sunday or the next Sunday, whatever. And you'd find a few more people in church just to have communion. And then you wouldn't see them again for another 2 months. And so I guess in me, it developed a bit of an attitude that I've had to deal with, where I didn't want the table of the Lord ever to become something that was meaningless or tacked on or a sense of religious duty. I always wanted to somehow approach the table of the Lord, or us to approach the table of the Lord, with a sense of great meaning, great purpose, and reminding us of the very central issue of who we are and God's redemption plan for all of creation. I always wanted to somehow keep it that way. Some have the view that when Jesus said, as often as you drink this cup, or often as you eat, do it in remembrance of me. So they have an idea that because that was connected to the yearly Passover, that kind of think the minimum would be once a year. Others believe that it's connected with the daily meals and the meals that the believers ate together and so on, and that's okay. So some people have communion every day. Janet has had communion every morning for quite some time, and in the last several months, we've often had communion together in the morning, the first thing we do after saying hello to each other and so on and so forth, will often be we have communion together and pray for the church, pray for our family, pray for issues within the family, pray for friends that might be going through things, whatever. And of course, in the last several months, one of the key focuses for us was our daughter-in-law in Australia, who had her little baby, Tilly, who initially had major problems, and the specialists were urging them to kill the child or to abort the child or to terminate. But they refused, and over that time we saw massive change in that little baby's lungs and kidneys, which totally surprised the medical people. They were not expecting that at all. They hadn't seen that happen this way. And now she's a very healthy little baby girl who's, 5 weeks old. Normal lungs, great lungs. She cries really well. Good cry. He's got a prophet's cry. And she can cry loud, and which is a really good thing. And her kidney function, because the kidneys and the lungs were full of cysts, and they didn't believe she had any hope whatsoever. But I'm convinced that God moved on that little child and moved on until his lungs and kidneys progressively over those months. That we were coming, that Janet and I and Kimberly, Mandy, different ones in the family, Mark and Shannon themselves, just declaring to this little baby life and health and strength and healing of the lungs, healing, annihilation of the cysts and so on, at the various things we declared and prayed. But one of the things that's helped us is coming around the cup and the bread and the body of the bread and the blood of Jesus pretty well every morning, and focusing our faith around this finished and completed work of the atonement and of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the enthronement. The ascension to the throne. See, it's not limited to the cross itself. The cross is absolutely crucial, but it's also the resurrection. It's also the ascension. It's also the being seated in the right hand of the Father in heavenly places and being an intercessor for us. And then it's also the fact that we are seated in Him, in Christ. And so it's all of those things together that complete the understanding of the fact that we have heavenly resources we can call upon, that even though the enemy may try and do this, by the power of God, we can change it to become that. And something that the enemy may try and do for bad, through the power of God, through the blood of Jesus, through the power of His crucified body and the declaration thereof, we can see it change from something that was meant for evil for something that can become a powerful testimony to the goodness of God. But the table of the Lord, the power of His body, the bread of heaven, and the power of His sacrifice, which is seen in the cup, the red cup, the cup of the blood, the cup of the new covenant in His blood. It's all centered in those realities. It's not centered in wishful thinking. It's not centered in a humanistic hope. It's not centered in a sentimentality. It's not centered in an Eastern theory. It's centered in the reality of Jesus, the eternal Word of God, made flesh, who was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life and became the Lamb of God nailed to a cross. Not only that, but He was put in a tomb dead, and then He descended and led captivity captive, and then He rose again. On that third day, He rose again to life, having demonstrated to the principalities and the powers, to everything that is, that He is supreme, that He is King, that He's paid the price for sin for all time, and that every person who believes can become a follower of Him and become a new creation in Christ and take up the hope of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Not only that, but every time we take this cup and eat this bread, we are declaring the Lord's death until He comes. So this table prophesies His return. And my goodness, He is returning. Some people have backslidden so far, they don't want to even talk about or think about the idea of Jesus returning. But I tell you what, my friends, it's the great hope of the church. It's the great hope of every genuine born-again believer that we will be resurrected on that last day. And when He returns, we will be forever with Him in a glorified, transformed body, free from the grip of sin, free from the grip of sickness and disease, ruling and reigning with Him forever. If your hope is in a new house, if your hope is in a nice vehicle with nice wheels and fat tires, I want to tell you, my friends, it's a very shallow hope. I didn't hear that. Ah, preacher, brother, I'm glad you didn't say preach it. I'm glad you're really clear on my gender. I'm glad there's no confusion in your mind. Oh, I'm getting contentious now. Well, you haven't seen a fraction of it. In private, I can be very contentious when it comes to these issues. Man, I get stirred up. I get pretty angry and uptight at some of these things that are happening and some of the twistedness that's going on and the attempt to re-engineer our thinking. And declaring themselves wise, they became fools. And you don't have to worry, because God will not be mocked. There may be some pressure for a while. There may be some saints' bloodshed even in this nation. But God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. Whatever a nation sows, that shall he reap. But we are sowing the gospel. We're sowing faith. We're sowing prayer. That's what tonight's about. We're sowing prayer into the spirit realm. We're filling up those bowls in heaven called the prayer of the saints. We're pressing into God. We're enjoying and loving his presence. We're seeking him. Jesus said, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? My answer is yes. Because there's going to be some people who are not going to give up, not going to cow to the spirit of the age, not going to cow to the spirit of intimidation that various agendas are trying to work and trying to get saints to shut up and be quiet and go home. Unfortunately, some have. Some have watered down the so-called gospel so much, it's hardly recognizable. But this is our central point of reference. The bread of heaven that has come. Jesus, the Lamb of God. Jesus, the eternal Word. Jesus, the eternal Son of God. Jesus, the living expression of God himself, has come and he's lived a sinless life and he's paid the price for human sin for all time. And everyone who believes and comes and acknowledges that he is the Son of God who went to that cross for them becomes the beneficiary of that sacrifice. And then in becoming the beneficiary of that sacrifice, they become the beneficiary of all the treasures of our redemption and the mercy of God. I want to tell you, if there's anybody on earth that's got hope, it's us. And all the believing family of God have got great hope in this hour. This hour. This hour of power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your great grace that's toward us because we believe. And your power that's toward us because we believe. That very power that you worked in Jesus when you rose him from the dead. That power. It's toward us because we believe. Father, as we examine your word today, I pray that the spirit of revelation opens our hearts and lives to receive your word, to receive your seed, that incorruptible seed by which we're born again. That seed that comes in and mixes with faith in our hearts and it germinates and produces righteousness. Father, we thank you for that seed, your eternal word, being engrafted into us today. On every level, whether we don't know you yet, whether we're a day old, or whether we're 50, 60, 70 years old in you, I pray something of your word would touch our hearts today and transform us even more. We honor you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness to us in Jesus' name. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 to 4. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And do you want to put those buckets around? We'll pray again and just dedicate our tithes and offerings to the Lord. Thank you so much, Ruth and team. PJ, do you want to take some of those? Give one to PJ. He's a handsome young man. You can take one too, Samuel. And Father, as we give today, we honor you. Many of us have given online. But Father, we just connect with it in faith. And we thank you, Lord, for the hour we're living in, hour of your presence, hours of your power, hours of revelation, hours of you unfolding your plan of redemption. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace to stand, your grace to be courageous, your grace to be faithful to you. And as we give today, it's an expression of our faithfulness to you. But more than that, Lord, it's an expression of your faithfulness to us and providing for us, being Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Jireh all the time. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. For 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, New King James Version, Paul the Apostle is the writer by the Holy Ghost for this letter, as with all the other letters. And the Apostle is writing to a group of people who are made up of a range of cultures, about three or four key cultures. Some of those cultures couldn't handle a woman having her hair uncovered in public. That's why there was talk about the need to cover the hair, and because in their culture, a woman to have her hair uncovered in culture in public, and especially in a religious or church or Christian gathering, was similar to how we would react to somebody with their pubic hair exposed. Now, that may shock you. It was meant to. You don't sound very shocked. But the reality was, one of those cultures at least had a view of the woman's hair that it was to be kept covered because it was equally as erotic as other hair on other parts of the body. Isn't that amazing? You can see why they had to deal with it. And so some of the other cultures didn't quite have that view. They had other views about different things. And so Paul has to speak into this and try and bring some sense to it, try and bring some guidance. But then another thing they're struggling with is they're struggling with how they administer the table of the Lord. And because the big, large gatherings were fundamentally a corporate gatherings of all, a gathering of all the house churches, all the churches that met in the houses of people, then they would come together for a big gathering. When they came together for the big gathering, some of them were drinking and eating before the others had arrived. Some of them were slaves. Some of them were business owners. Some of them were merchants. Some of them were all sorts of different backgrounds. So their status was very different. So you'd have some people come in and arrive with their food, and they'd be eating and drinking, and some of them even getting drunk. This is church in order, decently in order. Some of them getting drunk, and the ones who would come in without any food, and they only had it made enough to get enough for each day kind of thing, would come in, and they didn't have anything. And Paul's hearing about this, and he's saying, this is all out of order. Very different to the way we celebrate the table of the Lord today. You're not going to get drunk on anything that's in that cup. You know, unless the Holy Ghost touches you and you get drunk by the Holy Ghost. He can do that any time as far as I'm concerned. But you're not going to get drunk. But they were bringing real wine. I know some churches use real wine for the table of the Lord. That's their business. But so the level of division and misunderstanding in the family of God was pretty significant. You had some people that were going without and some people that were just over the top. Paul had to speak into that and address that. And so, and amongst it all, we have this amazing statement in chapter 11, verse 2 to 4. And he's saying this, you guys, look, he says in verse 1, look, I'm going to have a bit of fun with you. I'm going to have a bit of fun with you. I'm going to mess with you a bit. But then he gets real serious. He says, verse 2, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, in other words, another Jesus that those apostles did not preach. Or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, in other words, received from us, the apostles, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well end up following it. You may well put up with it. Hey, Corinthians, hey, you guys, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I sowed my life. I shed my blood. I sowed my life. I sowed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that I met on the way to Damascus, that one who spoke to me from heaven, that one who is the promised Messiah. I came and delivered the message to you. I came and suffered to bring the gospel to you. But I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I'm concerned over you. I'll use the word worry, but there's a better word than that, but I can't find it right now. I'm jealous over you. I can't stand the idea that somebody with another gospel, a different Jesus, a substandard Jesus, a watered down Jesus, an occultic Jesus, something born of a cult, if they bring their message to you, I'm concerned that you'll believe it or put up with it. I'm jealous over you because like a father, I have espoused you like a daughter to one husband. Now I'll give you a little bit of cultural background. In that day, the culture of the time was the fathers took responsibility for the virginity and the chasteness of their daughters very seriously. It was basically a father's responsibility to somehow make sure he raised his daughters so that they would be virgins when they were presented in marriage. Now, in the marriage culture of that day, or back further than that day, the marriages would often be arranged. The girl would usually be consulted, and there were various processes where quite a bit of the time the girl's heart was engaged, but sometimes it wouldn't be. And so it was really the father's responsibilities to kind of make sure the marriages happened and that their daughters were espoused to good young men. And it was the fathers of the sons, they were really interested in the quality of the daughter that their sons were marrying because they didn't want stuff brought into the family that they simply didn't want in the family. So the whole view of marriage and the way marriages were arranged and set up, and they were usually happened within relatively small communities. You didn't marry a stranger from some other land. You didn't know what you were getting. That was the view of the day. And so far, Paul is taking up that position in the Spirit. And he's saying, look, I'm like a father who wants to present my daughter, which is you, the church. I want to present her to the bridegroom, chaste and virgin. In other words, I want to present you holy and pure. That's what Paul is saying. I have betrothed you. I have introduced you to your bridegroom, Jesus. You're like a bride. I've introduced you to the bridegroom, and I want you to stay growing and faithful to Christ so that when you meet, he will find you in such a way that you are an appropriate wife, an appropriate bride. Paul the apostle has taken this load upon himself very seriously. And he's saying, I'm jealous over you. Anybody who's gone into a region and pioneered the gospel and people have been saved and transformed and come and formed the church in that region and then somebody else comes in with a corrupted gospel. Somebody comes in with some cultic deal, something that presents as being Christian, but it's not because it denies the deity of Jesus or it denies the fact that he's the Son of God, the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God. Some diminishing of who Jesus is. When somebody comes in and preaches that and draws some of those people away, that original father, that original mother, that original pioneer of the gospel is rightly very upset. This day, this time we're in right now, more than ever, maybe more than ever before, but I think always. But right now it's time to make sure we're faithful to the one we are betrothed to. There is a very strong agenda at work. The United Nations are pushing it, various organizations are pushing it to try and create a one world religion. The real spirit behind it is the spirit of Antichrist. Because it's all about worship of Lucifer, who the reason he fell is because he longed to be worshipped and for his throne to be exalted above the throne of God. That agenda has not changed. And so one of the agendas is to merge the religions together so they get on in some sort of harmony where they all agree that there are many ways to God. Create this whore, to create this prostitute, that has many lovers. I'm just going to call it for what the Bible calls it. This watered down, mixed up, a compromised thing that satisfies itself that somehow it's worshiping God or the gods, but in actual fact is full of demons, is a synagogue of Satan, and has promoted a different gospel, a different Jesus. Because Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, you know the way." Thomas said, "I don't know the way." Jesus said, "You already know him. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me." And the reason nobody can go to the Father except through Jesus, because Jesus is the only one the Father sent to be the worthy sacrifice for all people. We don't degenerate the idea of the power of Jesus' sacrifice by saying there are many ways to God. What we're really doing is just slapping the blood up the side of the face. We're treading the bread underfoot. We're treading the cup, the power of the covenant underfoot. And we're totally compromising, and we're giving over to a spirit of this age, which is what Paul was concerned about, that we would tolerate another gospel that would come amongst us and we might go after that. And I know that I'm talking to a lot more people than are sitting here right now. Somebody in the future may want to try and take this video, take little clips out of it, and make me say things I didn't say. Well, in actual fact, what I am saying is there's only one way to the Father, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'm saying. And is there any barrier of love to anybody else who believes something else? No, there's no barrier of love. But we're not saved. We're not saved through the love of God. We're saved because God loves us so much, he sent a way called Jesus, his son. And if we would put simple faith in him, we would be saved and we would have eternal life. Our sins would be forgiven. We would be sons and daughters of God. That's how simple the way is. But there is no other way. Every other way is an invention of the human mind or worse. God bless America. Feel good now. Not a matter of hating people, it's a matter of loving people. Oh, thank you. Yeah, that'd be better. It's a matter of loving people. Because if I disguise the way, if I water down the truth about the way, how will people find it? If I turn the lamp down so far that people can't see a path, and I've compromised the message so much, and I've diminished it so much that lamp has turned down so far, they can hardly see the way. They will stumble and they will fall into pits on either side of the road. It'll be the blind leading the blind. As Scotty would say, you'd have to apologize for that now. But it's a biblical term. Talking about spiritually blind. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, who the apostles did not preach, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. That was his concern. I'm going to read it to you in the Passion Translation once I find it. 1 Corinthians 11. Anybody know the page number? Is it up there? No, that's New King James. Just give me a moment while I find it in the Passion. I thought I should have had it all nicely prepared. You know, the marker in it and all that. Oh, there it is. You need to know that God's passion is burning inside me for you. Because like a loving father, I have pledged your hand in marriage to Christ. your true bridegroom. I've also promised that I would present his fiance to him as a pure virgin bride. Wow. Take a deep breath. One of the main journeys of a believer is the preparation for meeting the bridegroom. One of the key journeys of the heart, the key journeys of the mind, the key journeys of the soul is the preparation of the heart and the soul to meet our bridegroom. How many people love that passage? I won't tell you which one, but just love that passage. I'm just going to jump forward in my notes a little. Then I'm going to come back a little bit. John chapter 14, verse 1 says this. New King James Version. John chapter 14, verse 1. If you want a title of the message, by the way, it would be Remain Faithful and Be Prepared. Remain faithful and be prepared. In verse 1 of John chapter 14, this is Jesus speaking. This is his words. Let not your heart be troubled. Good word for today. Good word for this time. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus was speaking to every generation. He knew he was speaking because the message would be recorded and written down by the apostles. In John chapter 17, he's praying for his people, and he's saying, I pray not only for these, in other words, the one present, but all those who would believe through their word. So Jesus is saying to every generation, because it would be recorded, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Some translations say rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. Verse 4, and where I go, you do not know. Sorry. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. And Thomas, amazing guy, ended up in southern India, amazing apostle. Just had a few questions he asked, good valid questions really. Most of us would ask similar questions if we were opportune enough to be in that situation. Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And here Jesus is speaking this incredible truth. And once you investigate a little bit and you understand what he was speaking to and into, it starts to make sense of a lot of other things. In the scriptures, in what we call the Old Covenant and through into the New Testament, there are two key marriages that God uses to portray or to give understanding of the nature of the relationship between himself and his people. The first marriage is the marriage between God the Father, between God and the people of Israel. And that marriage took place at Mount Sinai. It got all the elements of a wedding ceremony as the people of the day understood it. I would like to unfold it all, but that's for another time. But nonetheless, God wanted to relate to his people Israel like a husband related to his wife in terms of covenant faithfulness, the quality of the relationship, the joint mission and unity of life whereby God could display his goodness in his people Israel. And the nature of the covenant, the level of faithfulness and commitment, and the level of relationship that would be a blessing to Israel was likened unto a marriage. Israel was called God's wife. the trouble for Israel over generations is that she would be seduced by other lovers. She would be seduced by Baal worship. She'd be seduced by Molech worship. She'd be reduced by Asherah worship. All the different gods of the nations that she didn't boot out of the land and made covenants among, she ended up being seduced by their worship and by their gods, and as a result of that, committed adultery against God and against the covenant. Once you understand that, you will see the language in the scriptures that actually reveals the grief of God's heart as he witnesses his beloved bride that he brought out of Egypt supernaturally, carried them through the desert and through to the mountain on eagle's wings, as he says. That's a symbolism in that. Because it wasn't quite like, Lord of the Rings, what's the one prior? The Hobbit, where they all get rescued after falling out of the tree, you know, and they all get caught up by eagles. It's a beautiful picture, but they walked from Egypt to Mount Sinai. But spiritually, it was like they were carried on eagle's wings. You hear what I'm saying? And so God expresses grief at his wife committing adultery. But then there's another marriage that's also spoken of in the scriptures. It's prefigured with Abraham sending his servant off to their own people to get a wife for his promised son Isaac. And the whole story of Isaac and Rebecca and all that happened there is an absolutely beautiful story and a beautiful picture of the bride of Christ, the believing, baptized, sanctified church, and Isaac, the promised son, who is a prefigure of Jesus, the eternal word, the Son of God. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture, and the servant being a prefigure or a picture or a type of the Holy Spirit, and Abram being like the type of the Father. It's just so it's all there. It's all there. And so Paul is picking up exactly the same language that Jesus used when Jesus referred to his people, his born-again, baptized, believing people, his obedient people. He refers to them, and we are referred to as his bride. And so, in the nature of the day, what would happen in a Jewish, typical Jewish wedding would be that the young girl and the young guy would get to the point where they wanted to be betrothed, either by arrangement or they liked each other and they went to their fathers and said, look, I really like that young man, can you? And the boy would say, I really like that young lady, and they would work it out. And so the fathers would work it out. There would be a rabbi involved. They would get together. They would speak, get out all their expectations and talk about how they wanted their lives to be. And there were automatically five things that the husband was responsible for. He was responsible for sexual intimacy. Not to deny her of sexual intimacy. He was responsible to make sure she was clothed and housed and fed and protected. It was called the burden of the groom or the burden of the husband. There were five expectations that were just right up there, right up. Then there were other, how many children would we like? Where would we like to live? What sort of, how are we going to conduct our relationship? And those various things were talked out and written down. And when the fathers and the rabbi agreed, this is reasonable, this is fair and reasonable, if the couple agreed to that, they would sign it. And then that was the basis of the covenant they would make. And this was during what's called the betrothal. And then the young man, to finish the whole arrangement, would take a cup of wine, and he would reach across to his bride-to-be, and he would say, this is the cup of the new covenant. And he would reach, and he would pass that cup across to her, and if she took that cup and drank it, that sealed the marriage covenant, sealed the marriage agreement between the young man and the young woman. Immediately, some of you who haven't understood this will be saying, that's what Jesus did at the last Passover with his disciples. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. In other words, the blood being shed activates the covenant and seals and establishes the covenant forever. And so we have the situation where Jesus is saying to his to his people, to his believers, to his followers, take the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And if they took that cup, what they were saying was, I am betrothed to you. But hear what Jesus was also saying, I am betrothed to you. And so then what would happen, the young lady would go back to her house, her father's house. The young man would go off to his father's house. And the young man would begin to prepare a place in the father's house or within the father's complex, the housing complex, a place for him and his new bride. Some say it was called the bridal chamber, the place where the marriage would be consummated and they would live for at least that first portion of the marriage. Maybe until their resources became enough to establish something bigger and so on and so forth. But the initial thing was, he would go back to his father's house, prepare that place for his bride, and then he wouldn't know when he was going to be sent back to get the girl, to get the young lady. Girl, I did spend 3 or 4 years growing up in Southland, and it's indelibly impressed in my psyche. And so this young man would go and prepare, and when it was ready, generally about a year, that was the general expectation, about a year, when the father inspected the house or the room, the part of the house, and he decided it was ready, it was up to standard, everything was in place, then he would say to his son, go and get her. That's why Jesus said, I don't even know the time or the hour, only my father knows. Because it's all marriage language. And the Hebrews understood that. So when he says, I go to prepare a place for, in my father's house, there are many rooms or many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you. If it was not so, I would have told you. And I'll come and take you to be where I am, and we'll always be together. That's Chambers' paraphrase. So here's a situation where the son, where Jesus is now, if you like, preparing the room in the Father's house, the many rooms in the Father's house. That's what he's doing right now. And there's coming a time when the Father says, son, it's all ready. Go and get her. That's coming. Don't let anybody tell you it's not coming. For every genuine, born-again, believing person, that is the hope that Jesus is coming again. That whether we're dead already or whether we're still alive, those who are dead will be resurrected. Those who are still alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be resurrected. We'll meet him in the sky. We'll meet him because it's all marriage language. And don't ask me for a date or a time. I haven't got a clue. But there are some signs. There are some signs. If you read the scriptures, you'll pick up the signs. What's happening in Israel and the rebirth of it is a sign. What's happening in the church of the living God is a sign. Both the positive and the negative. The rise of the spirit of humanism and the plotting and conspiring of the nations against God and against his people is a sign. The gospel going to every nation, or will have gone to every nation, and be the gospel of the kingdom and be preached in every nation as a testimony or as a witness, then the end shall come, the word says. The fact that the gospel is now increasing in its reach through electronic means, digital means, let alone all the missionaries and church planters and apostles, prophets, evangelists that have gone into nations and established the witness of the gospel in many, many nations. I don't know if it's every nation yet. I can't say that. That's a sign. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Yes, you believe in God. Believe also in me. Jesus speaking, not me. I'm not your Savior. Jesus is. I can point you toward him, but Jesus is your Savior. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, what did the bride do in that time? What did she do? Well, she went home, back to her father's house, and she prepared herself. She prepared her bridal garments. And we can talk a lot about bridal garments and righteousness and holiness and being sanctified, letting the word work in us and transform us, letting the oils work in us and improve the quality of our skin. If anybody knows any good oils, let me know. And, work with the oils and the spices. And not only that, but to really prepare her lamps. And one of the things she did was prepare her lamps. Because the bridegroom may come at night. And if the bridegroom comes at night when it's dark on the earth, you're going to need light. You're going to need lamps. What did lamps burn? They burnt oil. Anybody remember the parable of the 10 virgins? The 5 wise, the 5 foolish. The 5 wise took extra oil with them. They had spent time preparing themselves, getting themselves ready. They took the return or the coming of their bridegroom seriously, however it all worked, because there's many, but many in Christ is one body, one bride. God's not a polygamist. Just saying. And so we are identified as one bride, corporate bride. And so what were the virgins doing? Virgins, they're all virgins. They're all washed clean. But 5 were wise, took extra oil with them. They'd prepared their lamps and they'd prepared their oil. They were focused. They were dedicated. They were faithful. The other 5 didn't take, they took some stuff in their lamps, but they didn't take any extra. They didn't take any extra supply. And they all fell asleep. But they're all awakened by the cry of the bridegroom's friends. All awakened by the cry. The groom is coming. And they all leap up from their sleep, trim their lamps. And the ones that didn't take on any extra oil realized they hadn't prepared themselves properly. They were lax. They'd lost focus. They basically, in a sense, been unfaithful. But the wise ones, they understood. They knew that it could get dark. And they would need the lamps. They would need the extra oil. They were wise. And those ones, the other one said, can we have some of your oil? And they said, no, it's too late. We're going to need all this. Go and get the oil from the places that sell the oil. While they were away, the bridegroom comes. The 5 are welcomed in and the other 5 are left outside. All marriage language. So the bride was preparing herself for the king to return. People say, but millions of people have died without Jesus returning. Yes, but they'll be raised first. Don't think that because people die in faith and they haven't received the promise yet that they will miss out. They're not going to miss out at all. They'll be raised first. The Bible says they'll be raised first. Jesus said, if you drink my flesh and eat my blood, which is all about the things pictured in the communion here, I will raise you up on the last day. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that the Lord himself will return the last trump. Could go into all that. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then those who are alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Mortals shall put on immortality. Corruptible shall put on incorruptibility. Incorruption, however that word goes. And they'll be resurrected and raised and transformed and meet the Lord. So they will ever be with him. It's all marriage language. But the people who have died in faith, people say, but the first generation of believers believed that Jesus was coming back in just a short while. Bottom line is, Jesus didn't even know when he was coming back. But the Father knew. I don't think it would have been good for the guys to be told, it's all right, I'm not going to be back for at least a couple of thousand years. Can you imagine the big wet mop that would be? It would be pretty hard to keep your zeal and enthusiasm and your focus at times if you thought, well, it's going to be a couple of thousand years, guys, or more, whatever. Let's just go and have a picnic. No, there's something that God knows about the innovation, inner motivation of the soul and the heart of a person, that sometimes we just need a bit of extra help to have a sense that it's going to be soon. And it's not wrong to believe it could be soon. But it is right to believe that only the Father knows that day. It's good to occupy until he comes. And it's good to have a sense of his imminent return. That's all legal. And if you die before he returns and you genuinely die in faith, you're not going to be any worse off. You're going to get the glory of coming out of the ground or coming out of the sea or coming out of wherever your body was laid. This is the hope of the church. The hope of the church. In case you didn't know, the hope of the church is not a life of wonderful comfort until we die in our sleep, where there's no problems, where we've got the nicest of cars, the nicest of houses, never ever get ill, never experience persecution, rejection, or whatever. And we just want everything to be nice and comfortable and that idea of being victorious until we either die in our sleep or Jesus returns. I want to tell you, my friends, quite frankly, you're deceived. I don't know what gospel you've bought into. I believe in being blessed. I enjoy a comfortable bed. I enjoy the log burner that's keeping the house so warm. Don't worry about that. But also know that part of the deal, and in certain political regimes and in certain time seasons of the church's journey through until its return, there's going to be significant times of pressure. There's already been many, many saints that lost their heads or what, however, burned at the stake or whatever happened, and they've been with the Lord now for 1,500, 2,000 years. And a number have been added to that in the last few centuries, big time. But the Western church has got this idea, much of it, not all of it, has got this idea of comfort and ease. But I want to warn you, I want to tell you, I want to give you some spiritual backbone that you don't wilt under the first bit of pressure and persecution for the word's sake. But you have some guts and some courage and some strength in your spirit that you can endure some persecution, that we can endure some pressure, we can endure some rejection. The rejection of the world is not a strange thing. So they poke fun of us in the media. What did you expect? So they hate us talking about the resurrection. What did you expect? Did you expect a bunch of God haters and God rejectors and people who are confused about God to welcome the very thing that Paul said the world thinks is foolishness? What is this about the Son of God who came and died and suffered and then rose again? That's just foolishness to me. Of course it is, because that's the mind that's perishing. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's wisdom. And it's revealed to you by the Holy Ghost. So don't expect the days ahead to be a cruisy time for the believing church. I'm going to tell you now, it's not a prophecy, it's just prediction. There's some challenges ahead. People, if this hate speech legislation gets through, people are going to be so concerned about what they say, a lot of people are not going to say anything. If this gender deal gets so established in people's minds, the level of confusion that's creating for people is just beyond ridiculous. You mean to say that somebody will be upset for me calling my grandson a boy? Are you kidding me? Are you so stupidly confused that you would have trouble with me calling my grandson a boy? How ridiculous can you get and still breathe? So do everything in love. There's a few other passages. I'm finishing on this, I promise. Revelation 19, 7 to 8. This is still to come. This is still to come. Revelation 19, 7 to 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. There is coming a day when we corporately will be presented to our husband, the one we've already been betrothed to. If we are in Christ and been baptized in him, we've been betrothed to him. There's going to come a day when we see him face to face and we'll be just like him. And we'll be arrayed in the most beautiful garments that speak of our holiness, our righteousness, all the beauty of his nature in us, and we will be a fit bride for our groom. And the great joining together for the ages will begin, and the whole new adventure as the bride of Christ, the bride of the Son, will begin. The greatest adventure that any human being will ever know, will ever experience, is the adventure we will have of ruling and reigning with Christ in total like nature with him, in total union with him, in all power and glory. I want to tell you, my friends, that's ahead of us for all eternity. And it's hard to wave your hand and say all eternity because it means we think it's kind of time. But there's no time. We will have entered a state where the grip of sin no longer has a threat, where sickness and disease, where tears and grief of mourning no longer exist, but only the pure, unadulterated joy and love of our Maker, of our Savior, of our husband, of our bridegroom will be filling our lives in such a way that it's pure, pure joy. Has anybody ever experienced pure joy? Anybody ever experienced pure love? I've experienced pure love. I've experienced the love of the Father coming upon me in such a way that all I could feel was so utterly, absolutely saved and whole and pure and right and one with him, so totally wrapped up in his love, so totally wrapped up as a son of God, knowing there was no condemnation, there was not a smidgen, not a sniff, not a whiff of guilt or shame or condemnation in his pure love. And I knew that that was a benchmark for me, that this is the love of the Father for me, and I can go back there and remember it, knowing that this is the love of the Father for me, and this is the love he has for me for all eternity. But I also know that God is no respecter of person. Everybody who comes into Christ has access and is filled and can be filled with that exact same love, and it's for all eternity. So this love of God is available for us. The love relationship that he has for his believers is one that a husband would have for his bride, the expectation of the union and all purity and the covenant commitment of the bridegroom toward his betrothed spouse is complete. As we are betrothed to him, he has betrothed himself to us. We have this amazing privilege of being not only his family, not only his sons and daughters, but to be part corporately of this woman called his bride. So when we take the cup today and we distribute around, could some people come please and take that cover off and start to distribute the bread and the cup. As we take this today, I want you to know this. And you may not feel you can take it today. But when you take that cup in your hand, you're taking a cup of betrothal. And what you're saying to Jesus, who is in the Spirit, handed the cup out to you. In the Spirit, he's handing the cup out to you. Some of you may even have the experience where as we stand together to eat and drink, it may even feel like Jesus is standing in front of you and handing a cup to you. Some of you may feel that. Some of you may not feel anything. No problem, not an issue. But I want to tell you, my friends, if there was ever a day when we're to be faithful to our bridegroom and committed to our bridegroom, it's today. So maybe your heart's been wandering. Maybe your heart and mind has been impacted by other gospels. Very different versions of Jesus than the ones the apostles delivered. Maybe it's time for you to reject those other gospels, those other ideas of Jesus, and focus on the one true Jesus who went to the cross, shed his blood as the Lamb of God, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, who paid the price for your sin and for our separation from God. All the chastisement we deserve for our sin was laid on him. So it's not about us being punished now. Jesus already walked through that for us. Take that cup, take that bread, and respond to it as an invitation from Jesus himself. Just as those believers on that last night before he was crucified took that cup in their hands when Jesus said to them, "This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood." Well, this is the blood of the new covenant. It depends on which gospel you read, but all mean the same thing. Could we stand? There may be somebody here and you think, man, I haven't understood most of this. It's okay. Because something's gone on in your spirit. Something's been happening inside of you. Because the bottom line is, your spirit always knows more than your mind. And your spirit will feel things and sense things before your mind understands what's happening. And as I've been speaking today, and maybe somebody online, as I've been speaking today, something's been going on inside of you. I want to tell you, your spirit knows more than your mind. Respond out of your spirit today. And give your life to Jesus. Submit your life to him. Put your trust in him as your Savior. And take this cup today. Maybe prepare a cup in your own house that resembles or speaks of the cup of the Lord. And you take that cup in your hand. You drink that cup and say, "Yes, Lord, I'm accepting your proposal. And I'm dedicating myself to you to be your faithful, betrothed fiancé." Still getting more, okay? We ran out with it. That's a good thing. Good on one hand, also good on the other. Revelation 19:7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The corporate bride, arrayed in fine linen, because Jesus has taken our sin, given us his righteousness, and by his word and his spirit we're being transformed, and the righteous acts of our lives are increasing. If you've got got the bread? Has everybody got it now? Everybody got the, everybody who wants it, have you all got the bread and the cup? Now hold up the bread. You'll notice it's not a piece of normal bread with leaven in it and all that sort of thing. I deliberately like these being used because they speak, well, they're very similar to the original bread, which was because the original feast was in the Feast of Weeks or Feast of Unleavened Bread, so the bread didn't have yeast in it. Because yeast speaks of pride. Pride speaks of sin. But it was flat. It was yeastless. It was sinless. But it was pierced. And he was pierced and wounded for our transgressions. And our iniquity was laid, our twistedness, our sin was laid on him. And it was, it's striped. There's little, if you see the bigger biscuits, it's striped. There's little stripes on it. Because by his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. That's why I like to use that bread. Because it speaks of the bread that Jesus would have picked up that night, which represented him, the Son of God, the Lamb who was taking away the sin of the world. So let's hold this up together. Let's, I'll just ask you to repeat after me. Jesus, I receive the bread of heaven today. Jesus, you are the bread of heaven. And I remind myself of your commitment to me and your provision for me, for my family, for my household, for everything that is about my life and about our lives corporately. Your bread, the bread of heaven, is sufficient for all. Jesus, I eat this today in remembrance of you. And I speak and declare that you're coming again. Today, I commit myself to you in every way. In Jesus' name, let's eat together. And as you lift up the cup, pray with me. Father, I thank you for the blood of your Son. That he stretched out his hand with that cup to his first disciples and said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And as they received that cup, they received that invitation to be betrothed. Today, as we receive this cup, we accept the invitation to be betrothed to you. We commit ourselves to being yours, to follow you, to love you, to obey you, to preach your good word in Jesus' name. Thank you for calling us to yourself. Thank you for taking away our sin in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's drink together. One last thing before we close. You may not have understood a lot of what we've done today, but something in your heart is saying, I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to become a follower of Jesus. I don't want to live the life I'm living anymore. Something inside of me is going on. I want to become a follower. I want eternal life. I want my sin forgiven. I need to be made right with God. Whatever's going on for you, I want you to ask the person next to you and say, look, he's going to invite people to the front soon. I'll come with you if you want to go. Just ask people. Just ask people the left and right. If he calls, he's going to call people up soon. Would you come with me? Would you come with me? I'll go with you if you want to go up. Now, if you want to give your life to Jesus today, I would like you to come up, and I want to pray with you. I'd like you to come up and be with me. I want to pray with you. I want to introduce you to Jesus. You're gonna pray with me, and you're gonna invite the Lord into your life. If that's you, come on up. Ask the person next to you, and then come with them if they want to come up. if there's somebody in this section here who needs to come up and receive Jesus today and receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life today, come on up. If there's somebody in this section, come on up. If there's somebody in this section, come on up. If there's somebody in this section, come on up. If there's somebody in this section, come on up. If you need to receive Jesus today, come on up. Come on up. God bless you. Come on up. God bless you. Give this lady a clap. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Is there anybody else? Is there anybody else? Anybody else? May you be, you've been away from the Lord. Maybe you've been kind of sucked into another gospel. God bless you. Thank you for coming up. God bless you. Come over here. Come over here. God bless you. Anybody else? Anybody else? This is your day. This is your time. This is your day. This is your time. This is your day. This is your time. Right, the rest of us, as we close, take hands with each other, and we're going to pray with these two dear ladies that have come and responded to the Lord today. Hello, what's your name? Michelle. Very pleased to meet you, Michelle. God bless you. You know this lady? Very good. God bless you, Erin. And what's your name? Caitlin. God bless you, Caitlin. And you know this lady. Excellent. Fantastic. How about we pray this together? We're all going to pray together. Is that all right? Because it's very simple. Jesus is closer than a prayer, actually. Excuse me as I spat my communion. Jesus is actually closer than a prayer. But the way we communicate with him is from our hearts and pray. We speak to him just like we would speak to another person. But he's got a lot more to offer. So what we do is we acknowledge that we've been a sinner and we need to be forgiven. And Jesus provides that forgiveness. And then we ask him to come into our lives. And we give him our life. That's a very good deal. Because our life isn't mounting to much. But then he gives us his life, which is eternal life, which is a whole lot better. Okay? And then that's when you begin your journey of being a child of God. It's very simple. Would you like to do that with me? Would you like to do that with me? You okay to do that? Okay, Caitlin, you're right. How about we all pray this together? Father, we stand here today and we admit that we've been sinners and we've needed forgiving. Jesus, I ask you to forgive me today. I turn away from the sin that's tried to destroy my life and other people's lives. And I forgive those who have hurt me. Jesus, I receive your forgiveness today. And I ask you to come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. I give you my life. Fill me with your life. And I ask you, Lord, to teach me your ways. And to fill me with your spirit and to make me part of your family. Lord, I receive you today as my father, and you've received me today as your child. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's give these two beautiful ladies a God bless and a clap today. God bless you. We've got Ruth here and some others will come, and they'll just come and have a chat with you and pray with you a bit more. We'd love to get basic contact details so we can be in communication and just send good information to you. That'd be okay. God bless you. Just as you head out there. Father, we just thank you. Let's give the Lord a clap offering this morning. Let's bless him. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. We thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you for being patient today. We've gone a reasonable amount longer. But it's hopefully you've been blessed. So God bless you. Have an awesome life. Be here tonight at 7 o'clock if you can. We want to worship together, pray together, and just really believe God to do great things. God bless you. Have an awesome day.